Our first lesson this morning comes from Psalm 82. Listen for the word of the Lord. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say, you are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like mortals and fall like any prince. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. Here ends the first reading.
Good morning. Can you all hear me? Wonderful. I recognize I'll have to get my dossier together so I can be pastor of the First Presbyterian Church on Mars. Part of the Intergalactic Federation of Presbyterians. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning, our New Testament reading, is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 35 to 10:4. And don't worry, it's not that long. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. The word of God for the people of God. Now, if you were at the 8 o'clock service, you had a choice of one of two stories. Because they have made the choice for you, you get the second story. That's how it works. Second story is about a zoo. A zoo that was on hard times, financial hard times. And one day, the manager of the zoo went to one of his employees and said, "You know, because we are on hard times, you are going to have to be one of the monkeys in the exhibit." The employee looked at the boss and said, "That's crazy." He said, "No, but it's true. So you'll have to put this suit on and do your best because it's for the zoo." And so the employee said, "Okay, fine. I will do this." So the employee puts the suit on, goes into the monkey cage, and he's a pretty doggone good monkey. He goes in and he's first running around in circles, and then he begins to climb the tree in the cage, and he begins swinging wildly from the trees. Of course, everybody, all the zoo, the patrons are watching him and going, "This is an incredible monkey. We've never seen a monkey do these incredible things before." So this monkey is swinging from one little tree to the other little tree and begins to do backflips. And they say, this is an incredibly talented monkey. So at one particular point in time, to top all this, the monkey goes to the very highest height of the tree and begins to dance around. Suddenly, the monkey falls and ends up in the lion's cage, where he begins to scream, help me, somebody help me. Onlookers were shocked, had no idea what to make of this. So finally, the lion comes out, walks very slowly to the monkey as the monkey is screaming, gets really close to the monkey, gets face to face with the monkey. And then the lion says, if you don't shut up, we'll both lose our jobs. We are in this together, aren't we? We're in this world together, aren't we? I love this story from Matthew. It's powerful. It's about being harassed by life. Jesus looks out upon the crowd of folks who are hurting. These are folks that have had all kinds of problems. They were harassed by life. They were hurting. They were bringing their illnesses, every disease, every sickness, every illness you can imagine that folks would have in that time. They were desperate and hurting. How many of us ever feel harassed by life? A hand went up. It's a young person too. I have children. One that's 11 and one that's 17. So I am constantly harassed by life. But what does it mean to be harassed by life, right? It usually means that we find no comfort, right? How many of us are dealing with issues and problems in our lives? Issues that have been crushing, family issues. How many of us are going through things that are just far too painful to utter in words, right? How many of us are doing that? See, I know you all are harassed by life because you come to church. And these folks have come, they have come in droves to see Jesus, almost like a Justin Bieber concert. They've come from all over to talk and touch the Messiah, to be healed, to be transformed by this Jesus that shows up. You know, there's a name for those folks that have come to see Jesus. Anybody know what the name of those folks are? It's us. We come to this place with heavy hearts. We come to this place with worries. How many of us are harassed by worries? Worries that things will not go well. Worries about a world that is in pain, right? Worries about things that we see on television. Worries about the wars that are happening in our world. Worries about young people who are not making it. Worries about violence. Worries that can be very crushing, right? When you're harassed by life, it almost feels as if you're not getting a break, right? That there's a hurt and a consistent pain that happens. When you're harassed by life, it almost feels as if you get no rest. Something's always pulling at you, worrying you. Of course, when this happens, it's hard to think about being restful. There's a story about a mom and her two kids. They were in the backyard and mom was hanging laundry on the line and her two boys were playing cowboys and they were using their fingers as little guns and they were bam, bam, and they were shooting at each other and bam, and bam, and one of the sons turns to mom and goes, bam, and mom falls. The neighbor, seeing this, is very concerned. So the neighbor runs out and goes to mom and says, "Are you all right?" And mom says, "This is the only time I get rest all week." It's tough to be harassed by life, right? It's tough because harassment usually leads to some form of oppression, right? And we knew many of these folks were oppressed, physically and socially. Many were looking for a leader, a healer, a redeemer, someone to care about them. We often forget that if you had various diseases in these times, it wasn't as if people would come to visit you or be around you. Most oftentimes, you might even have been ostracized from the community. So people were looking for hope because they were, as scripture says here, like sheep without a shepherd. Good idiomatic Bible speak, right? Like sheep without a shepherd. And this means that folks were leaderless, saviorless, hopeless. And when folks are leaderless, they're without guidance. They're without hope. They're without purpose. They feel a sense of pointlessness to their lives. Existentially, they feel as if they are no longer important. In the many years I've worked in urban ministry, there's an expression that the young folks use, and it was called off the chain. And I guarantee you the young folks no longer use that expression. But it meant to be kind of wild and leaderless, no control, anxious, no guidance. And these folks that have gathered to see Jesus were folks who were sheep without shepherds. But see, we understand what this means to feel leaderless in a world where there's violence, right? We understand a world where there seems to be no shepherd when we look at Flint or Ferguson, or we look around the world, we understand what it means to have no control. We live in a world where mass incarceration becomes the catch-all to everyone's problems, where 700,000 people a year are released from prison, a world of no control. It's tough. Think about it in our country today. Children that go to school without food in their bellies. The 1.6 million people who are homeless in our country. Some young people even have parents in prison. Not just daddies, but mommies too, right? Years ago when I was a prison chaplain, I ran a Bible study in prison, and I had an inmate that would come up and that would get on my nerves. He would come up and he would start trouble in the Bible study by injecting things that made no sense. I think, Chaplain Johnson, that Jesus ate pork. Okay, so now the Bible study is wrecked, right? Coming and sabotaging the Bible study with his own kind of harebrained ideas and theories. We know what that's like, right, Rebecca? So one day I'd had it. And I said, "You know, you can't come and do this." So we had this argument. We had this knockdown drag out, as they call them. And I said, "You know, you are not welcome here. And you need to leave." So he storms out. Right after that, two of the young inmates came to me and said, "Chaplain Johnson, you may want to consider having a conversation with George." I said, "Why should I have a conversation with George? He needs to have one with me. I'm the one that's hurt, not him." And the two inmates said to me, "Well, Alonzo, you don't realize this, but for many of us here, many of us African Americans here, you are the closest thing that we have had to a father in our lives. A man that actually loves us." So I think about the people who show up for Jesus, bringing their babies and their children, bringing their problems. And of course, if you have children, you got problems, right? And needing Jesus to transform them and touch them and to give them hope in life. Because after all, in scripture, it says that Jesus was heartbroken for them. And people of faith, here's the power of the compassionate Jesus. See, there's that movie Passion of the Christ, but I'm going to offer something for you. The compassion of the Christ that calls us to love those who are hurting, to recognize in the face of those who struggle, who are hurting, who are desperate, who are scared, to recognize the Jesus Christ in them. Because after all, they have a name for those people, right? It's called us. Very good. You get an A in the Lamb's Book of Life for that one. Jesus had compassion. The suffering with. This is what compassion means. See, there's a difference between compassion and pity, right? Compassion means we suffer with one another. We recognize that that person on the street is basically a member of our human family. That they are connected. We recognize that we are called to feel the pain of others. There's a story about a woman that had this screaming baby in her arms, and on the stove there was a pot that was bubbling over, and it was burning, and then the phone rings, and then the doorbell rings, and the woman, out of all this anxiety and all these things going on, began to weep and began to cry. And it was at that point that the baby had taken its own pacifier and put it in his mom's mouth. This is what compassion is all about. When we look outside of our doors, do we have compassion for people who struggle? Let me rephrase that. When we look inside our doors in the church, do we have compassion for people who struggle? Do we understand and see that the people are hurting, that people are looking for something to fill their lives, that people will follow folks with drugs in their hands, that they will follow people right into the jailhouse, that they will follow violence? People are looking for meaning and hope because people are in trauma. There's a great word that comes out of the Old Testament. It's shalom. Say it with me, shalom. Don't be scared. You've said worse in traffic. Some folks want to know, why am I in another shelter? Or why does the police surround my neighborhood? Or why does illness or addiction or depression dry my mouth and seek to devour me like a lion? Then and now, there's always a need for a savior. Easter taught us this. There's a great need for Jesus. So this is the Jesus who may not be so good at human resources and calling these disciples, right? He enlists 12 disciples, trains them, and gives them the authority to help him take care of people. 12 disciples. When I say disciples, what's the first thing you think of? When I say disciples? Followers, yes. What else? Now notice, no one said volunteers. Notice no one said volunteers because these were folks that were trained by Jesus. Learners, followers, practitioners. There is something that's very verbal about disciples. Because let's face it, God has called you to church not to be volunteers, right? Could you imagine if the Christian movement was full of volunteers? There'd be two people sitting in church here. One would be Rebecca and the other one would be Jesus. Could you imagine if we were called volunteers instead of disciples? Could you imagine? Think about the civil rights movement and what that would have looked like if Rosa Parks was a volunteer. So where's Rosa today? I don't know. You know how these volunteers are. See, the powerful thing about discipleship is about doing It's about engaging. It's about learning. It's about growing. It's about grieving. It's about being heartbroken and understanding that we are connected. Jesus calls disciples, and there's another name for disciples. You know what that name is? I figure you get it by now. Us! Jesus needs believers and lovers and doers of the work and not contractors, not well-wishers. This work is not hired out, it is taught. And one of the ways we learn that Matthew is telling us this for many reasons, because he wants us as the church, as the body of Christ, to understand that we too are called to be compassionate, to engage the world, a hurting world, where folks are hurting, where folks are at the flame of life is low for some. And the beauty of this message is that Christ recognizes in our communities, in our homes, in our families, that we are hurt, which makes Christ heartbroken for us. It's risky for us to be disciples, right? Because it means that we have to be ready. We have to be engaged. We have to be ready to work. We have to be ready to love one another. We have to be ready and on point. And we have to be open to when Christ calls us. This is why this is a risky life. See, it's not like Comcast, right? Being a disciple somewhere between 1 and 5 o'clock. But we are called to be disciples always because, as the old blues song says, this is a mean world to try to live in. And we're called as God's people to offset that world, to be people of hope, to be people of transformation. I love the mention of unclean spirits in this book. Now, see, when I say unclean spirits, everybody's getting all nervous. Thinks I'm going to talk about Linda Blair and The Exorcist, right? For those of you who are very young, The Exorcist was a movie made in 1973. But the idea of unclean spirits is not about exorcisms. It's about the bad mixture that happens when people get mixed up in things that destroy their lives, right? And this is exactly what's meant in this text. It means that our lives become adulterated with things. Some of the friends I used to hang out with, my mom used to say that they were the wrong mixture, right? That the things that they want to do would somehow taint me. It's about having bad influences. This is that whole concept of evil spirits, is the fact that the influences of poverty, of mass incarceration, of racial hatred, it's the influences of all those things that separate us and tear us apart, all those things that are not life-giving. It's the mixture of hopelessness in our lives. See, this is why God calls us to be disciples and not volunteers. How many of us are familiar with Irma Bombeck? That's right, I said it, Irma Bombeck. Irma Bombeck, of course, known for her nuggets of wisdom. There are two expressions that I love from Irma Bombeck. One is that never let anybody you have given birth to drive your car. And the second one is never go to a doctor or never stay with a doctor whose office plants are dead. And one of the things I love about Irma Bombeck is that, you know, what do people see when they walk into our churches? Do they see death or do they see life? When they walk into our doors, do they see hope or do they see hopelessness? When they walk into our doors, do they see disciples or do they catch volunteers? People of Christ, we are called to do this work. We are not called to be perfect to do this work. The disciples were common folk. They were fishermen. They didn't go to Jerusalem University. with a dual degree in business and communications. And what made them so special was that God cared about them, that God taught them, walked with them, because guess what? They were normal folks like who? Like us. And if you don't believe me, look at the story of Judas Iscariot. See, because I don't know about you, but when I'm called to go do God's will in places that are difficult and tough, and it doesn't always come out to my benefit, I also betray Jesus Christ. I also walk away because it's too much to handle. And if Christ can work through them, I'm quite sure that Christ can work through us. Being there for people is important. The presence of God is important. Walking with people is important. Caring with people is important. Eating with people is important. Engaging people is important. This is what God calls us to do. And this is what compassion is all about. Because as much as we want to run away and walk away from the risks of doing God's will, we will always, always encounter Jesus in the face of those who are hurting. Because God said so. I close with this story. Some years ago, when I was a volunteer prison chaplain, I had my friend Bill and I were prison chaplains together, and we had entered the prison on a Friday night, as we always did. And when we walked into the chaplain's office, there was a sign on the door that said, "Alonzo or Bill, one of you are going to need to go to solitary confinement and tell inmate X that his brother has been shot." Now, every week that we've gone to the prison, Bill has worked in solitary confinement. So I said, "Bill, my prayers are with you. If you need me, here I'll be." And Bill said, I'm not doing this one. So we went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Fine, I will do it. Reluctantly. So I go up to solitary confinement, the prison within a prison. And I go up to the two officers that are behind this screen, and they say, "Can we help you?" And I said, "Yeah, I am Chaplain Johnson. I'm here to talk to inmate X, who, and I need to tell him that his brother had been shot." So the two guards, looking at each other, began to kind of smirk. And I was like, "Oh, I don't know what's funny about that, but I guess I'll see." So as I'm escorted to the bench to wait for inmate X, this loud buzzer buzzes to open the cage, the cell, and in walks inmate X. I am 6'2.5". When I want to seem tougher, 6'3". Inmate X walks in. He is 6'7". Enormous. White and covered with Nazi swastikas. So when inmate X walks in and sees me, he looks through me, right? They call this the 1,000-yard stare, right? He looks through me. He sits down and he's handcuffed from the front. So he sits down across from me and he looks directly at me, and the first thoughts I had was, "Lord, I'm coming home." So finally I tell him, "Your brother has been shot." At that point, he grabs my hands. And then I confirmed, "Lord, I'm coming home." He begins to weep, begins to sob, basically says, "I love my brother." And so he grabbed my hands tighter and he said, "Chaplain, will you pray with me?" So I begin to pray with him. And he said, "Chaplain, will you hug me?" So reluctantly and kind of in fear, I hug him. So I walk back down to the chapel. As I'm walking down, my friend Bill, who is white, says, "Alonzo, I don't know what happened up there at solitary confinement, but this is the palest I've ever seen a dark-skinned black man in my life." And I told him what happened. I said, "Bill, this is what happened. I can't believe it. It's unbelievable. It just seems surreal." And Bill says, "Alonzo, you know, that's good because you have shown him who Jesus is." And I said, "You know, Bill, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. Until we're willing to see the Messiah in the faces of those we fear, those we deject, those we forget, those we step over on the street, those we ignore, we will always be just volunteers." Amen.